Proverbs chapter 27 and verse number 1. Proverbs chapter 27 and verse number 1. Follow along if you would in your Bible as I read aloud. Proverbs chapter 27, verse number 1. This very familiar verse simply says this: boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Boy, isn't that the truth in the day we live in right now? Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what the day may bring forth. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, we ask you now to bless the reading of your word. Father, bless now the preaching of your word. God, I pray for clarity of thought. I pray, Father, for proper diction that I might communicate to your folks here this morning, Lord, the message that you've laid upon my heart. We, God, are dependent upon you. We're needy of you. And we pray, Father, for your blessing upon the service here this morning. Be with those of our number that are not here. Father, be with those that are grieving for loss of loved ones. Father, be with those that are not able physically to be out, those that are sick from various different things here this morning. We pray, God, you'd watch over and protect them. We pray you'd protect our state and our county. Lord, as we are one of the many that have not had any signs of this current sickness and illness that's going around, we pray, Father, for your continued protection over us. We pray for our service this morning that you would receive our honor and praise as we give it to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 1, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. That's a great truth contained and explained in that verse, and I put a title on the message this morning that I'm not sure is exactly fitting for it, but I've called it simply this: procrastination. We're all familiar with that word. We know what procrastination is. It's putting off till tomorrow that which could be done today. That's what procrastinating is, and that's our famous phrase: don't put off till tomorrow what you can get done today. Or as I like to say it, why do today what you could easily put off till tomorrow? Now, that's not quite the same thing. That's kind of the opposite of it. But both principles are taught in Scripture. They are. Both principles are taught in Scripture. One, that you don't put off things that should not be put off. Number two, that you do put off things that should be put off. Now, we're not going to get into the things that should be put off. I'll simply say this. Over in Luke chapter 14, the Lord Jesus Christ said, what man, if he's going to build a tower, does not sit down first and contemplate or think or plan or prepare on whether he has enough to build it? Lest, and I'll put it in my own words, lest when he starts it, he doesn't have sufficient to finish it. I don't know about you, but I've seen those houses or those buildings, those developments that have been started by somebody and they ran out of money or resources or something, and those things just sat as a testimony to poor planning. And surely there needs to be some preparedness. Some planning, we might say it this way, some prayer put into things before we make rash decisions or rush into something. And yet, on the other side of that is the principle found here in Proverbs. There are some things that ought not be put off. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. We've got no guarantee of 24 hours from now. I'm glad that we're in the Lord's hands. I'm glad that everything is in God's hands. I'm not expecting the end of the world. Used to be that preachers ran around saying the world is coming to an end. Everybody thought they were crazy. Now everybody else is saying the world's coming to an end. And they're supposed to be the sane ones. But we don't put things off. Look, if you would, over at Matthew chapter 6. Over in the New Testament, we find this same principle explained in the New Testament. In the Lord's Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6. And verse number 34. Matthew chapter 6 and verse number 34. After saying in verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, he says in verse 34, take therefore no thought for the morrow. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Take, therefore, no thought for the morrow. We violate that all the time, don't we? We're worried about tomorrow. We're worried about next week. We're worried about next month. We're worried about next year. Is there going to be enough toilet paper to get us through? We panic about every situation. We worry. That's a description of the world we live in. And I don't mean to be making light of the current situation, but there is some humor in it, and we need to find that humor in it to get through it. And the Bible's simply saying, don't overreact for the things of the future. Plan right now for what you can plan for. Prepare right now for what you can prepare for. Pray right now about those things that are necessary for today. Many times we worry about things happening that never happen. We stress over things that never come to pass. So focus on right now. Don't put off the things that are important to take care of right now. I want to give you three things this morning that we ought not put off. Three things that need to be dealt with right now. And when I mean right now, I mean right now. I mean before we leave this auditorium this morning. There's three things that ought to be dealt with. Three things you ought not put off. Oh, turn in your Bible, if you would, over to the book of Acts, chapter 24. Acts chapter 24, and I'm sure those of you that have been in church for a while or read your Bible, you know where I'm going before I ever get there. In Acts chapter 24, the great Apostle Paul has been taken into captivity. He's been, as it were, imprisoned. And he appears before a fellow named Felix. And as he appears before Felix, who is the governor of that region at the time, he's before him to plead his case. What is he imprisoned for? Well, he's imprisoned for preaching the gospel. He's there not as an evildoer, not as a wrongdoer, but because his preaching has upset the Jewish community. He has been preaching that one that they crucified was indeed their Messiah, their Savior come from heaven, and they didn't like that. He preached to them that He was the fulfillment of all the promises of the Jews, and they didn't mind that too much. But when He told them that God had now called Him to turn from the Jews that had rejected Christ and go to the Gentiles, that one word set them off. They hence began to beat him, and he was rescued by a Roman centurion and brought in. And through the process of time, he comes to Acts 24, and he appears before this fellow. Look, if you would, in chapter 24, down in verse 24, and it says, "And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla." Now, Felix is the governor, and Drusilla is his wife. "When Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess," why, Felix is a Roman, Drusilla is a Jew, "he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ." This man Felix, along with his wife Drusilla, brought Paul forth for one reason: to hear about his faith in Christ. He didn't want to hear about his journeys in the three different countries he'd been in, the two different continents he traveled to. He didn't want to hear about the 52 cities that Paul had visited, as recorded previously in the book of Acts in his missionary journey. He wasn't asking for a AAA tour of these different things. He simply wanted this. I want to know about this thing, about faith in Christ. Can you imagine, and we mentioned this briefly in Sunday school, can you imagine standing before the great Apostle Paul and saying, "Tell me about this thing of faith in Christ." And getting preached to by Paul himself. That's the audience that Felix and Drusilla are sitting in at this time as Paul begins to preach to them. And in verse number 24, the Bible says that Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. His three-point outline: righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Paul went right to the heart of the matter. He went right to the point. He had a captive audience. He had the governor and his wife in front of him. He had a great opportunity, and he preached Christ. He preached the nature of righteousness. All the Apostle Paul, who wrote the book of Romans, is the one that is deliberating in front of Felix and Drusilla, telling them about the need for righteousness. If there was ever a couple of people that needed righteousness, it was Felix and Drusilla. Drusilla the Jewess. You know who Drusilla's grandfather was? Drusilla's grandfather was the Herod that had all the babies slain under 2 years old in Bethlehem. That was her grandfather. I wonder what her feeling was toward Paul and this way. That means that if that was her grandfather, which history tells us it is, then her father was the Herod in Acts chapter 12 that had James beheaded and would have also beheaded Peter had not the angel of the Lord, in response to the answer of the church, come and open the prison gates and let him out. That was her father. Her animosity toward the gospel would have been evident as she sat there next to her husband, this Roman former slave who had bought his freedom and worked his way up the ladder and now sat as a governor in this district, in this area, married to Drusilla. As this couple, with their background, their violence, someone said of Felix, a historian, wrote this way, that he was he was a cruel, licentious, base character. That's what they said about Felix. Felix had actually taken Drusilla away from her first husband. He'd wooed her away. She, after 2 years of marriage, a marriage planned by her brother, we'll talk about him in a moment, planned by her brother, she left that husband after 2 years because she got wooed away by Felix and became his third wife. These are the two people sitting on the throne to whom Paul is preaching. I don't know about you, but I think I know of a lot of preachers that would have told, they would have tiptoed through the tulips. They'd have been careful about what they said in front of these two people, knowing their background, knowing their history. But you know what Paul did? He taught them about the nature of righteousness. Not only that, it says righteousness, temperance. The need for temperance. The nature of righteousness, the need for temperance. The word temperance means self-control. It doesn't mean moderation. It means self-control. Holding yourself back from the things that test you. Holding yourself back from the things that tempt you. That's what he's talking to them about. And again, what a couple to be preaching that to. Holding yourself back from licentiousness. Holding yourself back from the pleasures of life and the pleasures of this world that contradict the commandments of God and the righteousness of God. He's preaching to this couple about the need for temperance, and then it says judgment, the nearness of judgment. As that couple sat on the throne, as they heard the Apostle Paul expounding to them the Scriptures, as they heard about righteousness and temperance, Paul also went on to tell them, there's a judgment to come. You're going to give an account of yourself for all the things that you've done and that you're going to do. Oh, I wouldn't try to emulate what Paul must have said there, because his words, I'm sure, were more powerful than anything I could ever come up with. But just imagine the preaching of that apostle in the presence of those two people and the conviction that must have poured from the Holy Spirit of God into the hearts of those two people as they heard those things and were convicted of their need, convicted of their ungodliness, understanding the judgment to come. And yet the response is recorded in verse 25. Felix trembled. That's the convicting power of the Holy Ghost. That's not the words of the Apostle Paul, as great as they might have been. That's the power of God to speak to a heart. You ever had God speak to your heart that way? You ever had God convict you so deeply that the sweat began to form on your brow? That the back of your neck, the hairs just kind of stand up because you knew God was talking right to you and saying, you better quit that. You better get that straightened out. You better realize judgment's coming. You better turn to righteousness. These are the exact things that the Bible tells us were happening to Felix. And the Bible says he trembled. Now the problem is, he trembled, but he didn't turn. He trembled, but he didn't turn. We sing the song at Calvary and we say this, by God's word at last my sin I learned, then I trembled at the law I'd spurned, till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. Paul preached to Felix and Drusilla, and they trembled. The problem is they didn't turn the right direction. Instead of turning toward God and turning toward Christ, they turned away. Notice it says in verse number 25, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." He trembled. He was under conviction. He knew he was lost. He knew judgment was coming. He knew his life could never measure up to what God would require. And in that realization, he was also offered by the Apostle Paul, the one person that could wash away his sins, forgive that, and take him to heaven. And he trembled, but he turned. He said, "When I have convenient season, I'll call for you." Can I tell you, there's only one convenient season, and that is this season right now. Whether it's spring, summer, fall, or winter, whether it's cold or warm, whether it's sunny or rainy, there's a convenient time. The Bible says, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation." Don't put off trusting Christ. That's a decision you don't want to procrastinate on. That's a decision no human being wants to put off. Boast not thyself of tomorrow. Don't say, "Well, when I have a convenient season, when I'm prepared and when I'm ready." You might not live to that point. "For thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." Don't put off trusting Christ. Felix did. And as far as the record is given in the Word of God, he never found another convenient season. Felix was not long for the throne there. He in fact, within a short period of time after this, was replaced as governor, just in the natural process of politics, not for any wrongdoing or anything, but he was replaced, and he never heard Paul again after that. That was his one opportunity, his one chance, his one presentation of righteousness, temperance, and judgment. He heard it, he was convicted, and he was tempted, but he turned away. Why would someone turn away from Christ? Why in the world would someone turn down the offer of forgiveness of sins? Why turn down the offer of eternal life? Why turn down the offer of eternity with God in heaven? Well, the Bible tells us in verse number 26, he hoped also that money. Paul said later to Timothy, the love of money is the root of all evil. You know what it was that turned Felix's heart from Christ and turned him away? It was the love of money. He wanted to keep Paul a little longer under that imprisonment, thinking that he would get some bribes. He would get some payments from somebody. And so he kept Paul in bonds. Don't put off trusting Christ. Turn over a couple pages, if you would, Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. Now Paul's appearing before another man. His name is Agrippa. Agrippa is the brother of Drusilla. All right, can you get it all put together? Get your head around it? Agrippa is the brother of Drusilla. It's all in the family, I think is what the TV show said. And Agrippa is there with Bernice, his sister. This is a strange play, a strange plot. Felix has recommended or been replaced by Festus. Festus now has heard Paul, and Paul has appealed to Caesar, and they have no accusation against Paul. It's a tradition or a superstition of the Jews as far as they're concerned. And so now Agrippa comes in, another Jew, and they turn it over to him. All right, you're familiar with these customs and peoples of customs of these people. Why don't you hear him and tell us what we can write down as an accusation before we send him to Caesar? And so he comes and he appears before them in Acts chapter 26. And verse number 4, He begins to recite his former life, the Apostle Paul does, his religious life, taught in the manners and customs of the Jews, zealous for the things of God according to his upbringing. So zealous, he tells them, that he went with madness into every city, bringing them bound. Then he gives his testimony about meeting Christ on the road to Damascus. He expounds everything before Agrippa. He gives him all the information. He gives him the instruction. He tells him about his personal history and his background. And if you would, look in Acts chapter 26. And down in verse number 26, Paul says this, "The king knoweth," speaking of Agrippa, "the king knoweth before whom I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." Here again, the grandson of Herod the Great that killed the babies. The son of Herod of Acts chapter 12 that killed the prophets. Then Agrippa said to Paul in verse number 28, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. What a sad statement. What a terrible truth. Again, having been exposed to the preaching of the Apostle Paul. And yet when it came time to make a decision, he simply said, almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian. What keeps people from Christ? Well, for Felix, it was the love of money. For Agrippa, it was position. Paul said to himself, "I wish, Agrippa, that you were in my place except for these bonds. I wish that you would put your faith and your trust in Christ. I wish you would see the importance of believing that He was the Messiah." And Agrippa, having a knowledge of those things, says, "Almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian." You know the song, and we sing it often, "Almost persuaded now to believe. Almost persuaded Christ to receive, but the end is almost but lost." Again, we never read about Agrippa again in Scriptures. We don't know what happened after that in his life. But we know he had a prime opportunity to believe the preaching of the Apostle Paul, to put his faith and his trust in Christ, and he put it off. Don't put off trusting Christ. Oh, I have dealt with folks down through the years and tried to encourage them. Put their faith and trust in Christ. Do it now, do it now, do it now. Don't put it off. Oh, and I'm so excited when I see someone that's on their deathbed. Someone that's not going to get around again. And as I speak to them, the Spirit begins to work in their heart and convict them of their sin. And they pray and they put their faith and trust in Christ. I rejoice in that. I'm glad that it's never too late to trust Christ. But can I say this? It's never too early. It's never too early. Oh, it's great on your deathbed, after all those years of living, to put your faith and trust in Christ. I think about the thief on the cross hanging next to Jesus and saying, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And he said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." That was a last minute conversion. Thank God, God saves people at the last minute. But don't wait till the last minute. Because you might not have time. You might not have opportunity. You might not have the mental capacity. Don't put off trusting Christ. Almost, but lost. I wonder if down in the pits of hell today, Agrippa's not walking around saying, "Almost, almost, almost." Don't put off trusting Christ. Number two, some things not to put off. Number one, don't put off trusting Christ. Number two, don't put off turning loose of sin. The Bible says, look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 1. Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 1. Again, this is no new truth to you. You know this. In fact, you know it so well, let's go to the right verse. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. "Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a... let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Can I say that the writer of the book of Hebrews is not talking to unbelievers? He's talking to Christians. He's talking to believers. And he says, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. There's no doubt in this verse that he's not talking about to the unbelieving world, but to the Christian. And you know what he says to you and I? He says, don't put off turning loose of your sin. You say, preacher, do you think I have sin? I know you do. There's none righteous, no, not one. I know the Bible says that even after salvation, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When you got saved, the moment you got saved was the only day in your existence that you were sin-free. The very moment you got saved. Because that instant you trusted Christ, every sin you'd ever committed, thought of, done, action, everything, the moment you got saved, all that was forgiven. But then you got up off your knees. And though thank God you have now the sealing of the Holy Spirit of God within you, you still have the same flesh. Isn't that what Paul said? Romans chapter 7, the good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that do I. That great apostle Paul that we've been talking about and bragging up all this time, and without a doubt he was a great apostle, and yet he said the same thing. He said, I find that in my body, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. 27 years after his conversion, he said, I am the chiefest of sinners. Not I was, I am. Sin bothers us. Sin pesters us. Sin follows us around. Sin is waiting at every opportunity and every turn to inject itself into our life. And we are not immune to it. They have not invented the cure yet for sin as far as it affecting our daily life. And so you and I need to recognize our sin, repent of our sin, confess our sin, and not let it rule over us. Look at Romans chapter 6, if you would. The book of Romans in chapter 6. Verse number 12. Romans chapter 6 and verse 12. Romans 6:12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Christian, sin will destroy your life. It'll destroy your testimony. It'll steal your happiness. It'll take away your joy. You know what David prayed in Psalm 51 after his notorious sin? He didn't say, restore to me thy salvation. He said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Sin will steal your joy. Sin will take it clean away. Folks think, well, I can mess with that. I can fiddle with that. I can let a little of it come in. No, the old saying is sin will always take you farther than you were willing to go. And that's true. Sin will come in. And you'll think, well, I'm just giving it a little place. No, it'll grow. It'll get bigger. It'll get bigger. It's like a weed in the garden. Unless you pluck it out, it's going to continue to grow. You need to deal with that sin the minute it shows up. The minute it begins to show its face, you need to deal with that sin. Marriages have been dissolved because of sin. Homes have been broken because of sin. Lives have been ruined because of sin. Not just the life of the sinner, but by the lives of others that are affected by it. Because they wouldn't deal with sin. I have seen folks that will break down and cry and acknowledge their sin, but not deal with it. They'll be sorry for their sin, but they won't erase it. And sin will destroy their life. Let not sin reign, the Bible says, in your mortal bodies, that you should obey the lust thereof. Pornography. Marital infidelity. being caught up in dishonesty. All these different things are tools of the devil to steal your joy. And Christian lives have been ruined because the Holy Spirit of God says, you need to deal with that now. You need to deal with that now. And they put it off until the fruit of it shows up in their life. Don't put off turning loose of sin. Once we've come to faith in Christ, we've been delivered from the penalty of sin. Thank God for that. We'll never see hell. We'll never spend a moment there. But we've not yet been delivered from the power of sin. And we need to watch for it and be careful of it and guard our hearts and guard our lives. The Bible said there in Hebrews 12, the sin that does so easily beset us. You know what that means? It means individually we have weaknesses. Individually we've got areas which the devil knows he can attack us in. That means if the devil knows it, you know it. You know what it is. It's not a mystery. You don't need, I understand when I say this, you don't need the Holy Spirit to reveal it to you. He probably already has. And you know what those weaknesses are. Do something about it. They just say, well, that's just the way I am. That'll lead to disaster. Well, I'll take care of it tomorrow. Boast not thyself of tomorrow. For thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Don't put off trusting Christ. Don't put off turning loose of sin. Then thirdly and lastly, don't put off toiling for the Lord. Don't put off toiling for the Lord. I like that word, toiling. It only appears one time in the Bible. I remember Dr. John Hamblin preaching on it years ago. Toiling in rowing. That's what the disciples were doing on the sea that night when the big storm came up, as they were trying to rescue the boat from the waves and the water and the wind. And toiling doesn't mean you're simply rowing casually. It means they were rowing furiously. They were giving it all they had. These fishermen had seen many storms on the lake before, but none like this one. And they were giving every ounce of muscle they had into those oars to toil in rowing to try to get it to safety. You and I need to use that exercise. We need to use that exhibition in service to the Lord. Don't put off toiling for the Lord. Here's the question we all need to ask ourselves. What am I doing in service to the Lord? What am I doing? Everybody ask yourself, what am I doing in service for the Lord? We say, preacher, I'm in church on a Sunday morning. That's not serving God. That's doing that which is your duty to do. Well, preacher, didn't you see me? I marched up here during the offering and put my offering in. Wasn't that an unusual way to do it? And I purposely turned my back so I didn't see who was marching up here and who wasn't marching up here. A preacher, I went up there and I put that in there. Well, you don't get rewarded for that. That's our obligation. That's our responsibility. That's our duty. We get judged for not doing those things, for not going to church. And don't take that too harsh right now. But we get judged for not giving of our tithes and offering. You say, well, I give my tithe. I sing in the congregation. I do these things. That's fine. That's good. That's dandy. You ought to do that. But that's not toiling for the Lord. What do you do that's toiling for God? What do you do that's excessive work for the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, is He worth it for what He did on Calvary's cross? For what He endured? For what He went through? For the sins that He bore in His body on the tree? Is He worth it for us to toil for Him? Absolutely. So what are we doing to toil for Him? You know, right now, we live again in unusual circumstances and situations. And the requirement for us now is we go home from church and we get into our homes and we shut the doors. And in some states, they're in lockdown. Some cities, they're in lockdown. Fortunately, we're not at that point here. But they go home and they get with their families and they stay in there and they spend their time there and they distance themselves from everybody else. And they live their own life. You know, a lot of Christians have been doing that for a long time. They go home from church, and they spend the rest of the time with their family, and they don't get in touch with anybody else or go out the doors or make contact with anybody else. They just, it's all about them and all about themselves, and there's no service to the Lord anywhere along the line. What difference, what change is this current situation making to some people? If we're toiling for the Lord, if we're serving Him, if we're getting out, if we're doing things, there ought to be a difference in what we're doing. That man that sat down and calculated the cost about building the tower, he said, well, you know, I need to figure out, do I have enough? He was preparing for the future. You and I need to prepare for the future in such a regard that we need to understand one of these days we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the things done in the body, whether it be good or bad. And those things that were just routine and those things that were just normal to do, like going to church and singing in the congregation, all those things are just going to be dissolved and burned up. That was our duty to do. Only those things, like those precious jewels or gems that come through, are going to stand the judgment fire. What are we doing in toiling for the Lord? Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, the Lord said, but treasures in heaven. What are we doing to lay up those treasures in heaven? What are we doing to put in holy investments for God? You realize, folks, this life is 70 years. If by reason of strength, the Bible says 80. And if you're Ruth, it's 90 plus. But you realize how small and insignificant that is in the light of eternity. And when we gear our thoughts and our emotions and our affections on what is so utterly temporary, and don't lay up treasures in heaven, we're not toiling for the Lord. What are we doing to toil for Him? Boast not thyself of tomorrow. Well, Lord, when I'm able, I'm going to do this for You. When I'm able, I'm going to do that for You. Now, some folks are limited in what they are able to do, and that's understandable. But do what you can do. Too many times, I think we allow our limitations to set the standard for us instead of pushing those limitations. There are some things that ought not be put off. One of those is trusting Christ as Savior. Another of those, as we've seen this morning, is turning loose of sin. Thirdly, it's toiling for the Lord. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. James said, for what is your life? It's even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, a little time, a little time, and then vanisheth away. Boast not thyself of tomorrow. Don't put off till tomorrow what you can do today. Trust Christ as your Savior. If you don't have Him in your heart and in your life, why not? Don't be a Felix when I have convenient season, and there was never a convenient season. Oh, he heard from Paul again. He would call him out hoping to get that money from him, but never is it recorded that the Spirit of God worked like it did that day. Don't be like Agrippa and say, almost, almost, thou persuadest me to become a Christian. What sad, eternally sad words. Don't put off trusting Christ. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.